in it, we don't necessarily want to focus on Satan. We focus on God. We focus on Christ. We focus on his plan and our preparation for serving at his side as his bride when he returns. Jesus Christ, anyway. And we focus ourselves on being the daughter of God that will be given away in that marriage supper that God is preparing for his daughter and his son. So, and that's the joy of all this. But right in the middle of it, as we celebrate Christ's return, last Feast of Trumpets, in the middle of it is this ceremony, this Day of Atonement, that helps us to understand something that must take place in accordance with God's plan and why it happens. And it does help us to look at least our opponent, our adversary, and our accuser before God. One of Satan's most effective devices is deception. I think we all understand that. I heard a series of sermons once where almost every one of Satan's devices could be listed beginning with the letter D. And there were 14 of them, I think, seven on each one of those sermons. And it was a pretty interesting, but right at the top of the list was deception. And it mirrors what we see in animal predators on our planet. Predators are devious in their tactics. When you watch them, if you ever watch National Geographic or some of those animal movies or pull them down online, you can see them using stealth, creating a sense of uncertainty and doubt within a flock. Largely, they'll try to scatter the flock with growls or roars, or sometimes even deliberately moving upwind of a flock so that smell can panic them, because they attack the flock. Predators will always attack the flock once they're panicking and scattering everywhere, and that's when they pick off. Largely, what we, in understanding the tactics of Satan, which is what Paul told us we should do, is understanding this is one of his clear tactics. So we should be recognizing that we live on a planet that is ruled by the greatest deceiver in history, potentially ever will be. And we got to recognize that deception. Predators, again, will often distract and mislead their prey unaware. And that's usually when there are casualties. Now, those who prey on God's people often hide in winds of false doctrine, heretical ideologies. They try to destabilize the path of the elect by spreading doubt in what we've always known to be true and have scriptural basis for. And they try to pull us away from those underpinnings of our faith, just like waves toss around a boat at sea. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 11 through 16. To counter this influence, Jesus Christ gave the church, the organized body of his believers, he gave them teachers, leaders, he gave them gifts, he calls them, to his called out ones. And he gave them so that leadership could ground us in our loving application of the truth. That's really the critical thing here. This is not just about teaching the truth. We can all read the scriptures. We can all understand them if God's Spirit is leading us to understand them. But it's in the application of them in love that they grow to be part of us. It's loving application that writes them into our hearts and minds. It changes us, those truths. Otherwise, they just become academic knowledge. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he, Jesus Christ, was referred to prior to this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are all levels of authority given to the leadership of the church so that people can be served by them. When Christ described authority in Matthew 20, he described them as those who serve. It's a complete opposite of how we see authority used in this world. I gave a sermon once on authority, trying to explain that. And at the end of it, an individual in the church who's no longer with us came up to me and said, you know what, you need to be careful in your use of the A word. Oh, A word? I said, what did I say? Because I come from a very different background. The A word meant something completely different. And I don't mean to raise that mental thought for you. But I said, what do you mean the A word? He whispered it, authority. because of the abuses of authority in mankind, and many times within the church over the years, people have come to bristle at that word. But when we truly understand it from the pages of Scripture, it's about serving. Christ said he did not come to be served, but to serve. And those he gives authority, his authority in the church to organize, to construct, to teach, to lead, to encourage, to strengthen the body, he gives as gifts to his church, to serve the church. And as long as that mindset is kept, there is no abuse of that authority, and there should never be. But he himself gave some to be apostles, those he sends to head up entire works, worldwide applications of teaching the gospel. Some prophets, those who expound on the word of God, and even individuals that God uses to predict things, or not to predict them, but to prophesy of them so that we know what is coming and can prepare for them. Some evangelists, those who are specifically assigned to go to areas where God is working and help them from the very beginning, fledgling stages of belief to actually maturing in that belief. And some pastors and teachers, and that pastors and teachers is actually one word in the Greek here. Pastor, teacher, it's a combination of those things. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, this is their commission. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which means service. Doesn't mean they will all be ordained into one of those positions, but they will learn to serve. Eventually, they will be ordained as the family of God, the bride of Christ, at his side, teaching others, rearing godly offspring to his glory and honor. For the work of service, for the edifying or the building up the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That's a fascinating statement. Because what Paul is saying here to the church at Ephesus is we're not yet there. We have not all come to the unity of the faith. What does it mean? That the Bible is different or being perceived differently by others, potentially. We have not yet matured in our total understanding of it. That's why these positions are given. That's why there's teaching and instruction and guidance within the church to lead the brethren to a point in time where they can actually live God's way of life. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Faith being, again, as James says, not just believing, but works aligned with that faith. Doing what God says. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's another one. We don't really have yet a full knowledge of the Son of God. We are all developing that. We're all at various stages of that. And it doesn't necessarily mean that because you've been in the church more time than others, that you know more than others. This is largely a work of the Holy Spirit within each of us as we dig into his word, as we understand it, and as we live like Jesus Christ. Again, living like Jesus Christ is not just academic knowledge. It's not just being able to regurgitate scriptures or remember a parable. What did he mean and how did he live by those words? That's what we need to do. To a perfect man. Are we all perfect yet? Anybody? Because you can be excused if you're perfect yet. But the word actually means complete in the Greek. We're not complete. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what completes us. Verse 14. That we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Do you know what begins that in each of us? Pride. As we heard in the sermonette, when we think we know it all, when we think we understand something, when we think we are rich and increase with goods and in need of nothing. Yet Christ tells us we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is not an academic revelation. That's a loving revelation of our soon-to-be consummated a relationship with our husband, telling his bride what she needs to do, how she needs to get ready, how she needs to prepare. It's exactly what he told the Laodicean church, the last era of the church. And what did he tell her? Because she still didn't get it even after he said that. You need to buy for me gold tried in the fire. That 2.5-year period of Satan's wrath just before the day of the Lord that will close this age. But speaking the truth in love, there it is. That is ultimately the bottom line. You can't just know the truth. You can't just speak it. It must be done in love. If we are not doing so in love, if we are not applying the truth in love, it's not being written in our hearts. We are not growing in it. You may take better notes than anybody else. You may be a great researcher. You may be able to dig into the details of Scripture like nobody else has ever done. You may be a consummate theologian. But if that's not done in love, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, it's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. It's all about loving application of the truth. That's what changes us. As we keep these holy days, as we remember what they are about, recognize that, remember that each one of these should be changing us, not just because we hear what they're about, or keep that, or remember that, or regurgitate that. How are we lovingly applying ourselves in the midst of these holy days? How are we connecting with one another? How are we growing as family? How are we growing as the bride of Christ in preparation for his return? But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself, the building up of itself in love. That's the key. To counter the influence of the deceptive world we live in and the deceptive leader of it, his called out ones were given by Christ himself leadership to ground us in our loving application of the truth. I get into discussions all the time with members and others about the technical aspects of the scriptures, about the kind of theological approach to researching and studying them. And you can learn many things that way. There's nothing wrong with having a disciplined approach to doing that. But the conversation usually ends when I realize they are not lovingly applying what they're learning. Their information becomes kind of a weapon that they use against others to win arguments, to pat themselves on the back, and to make themselves feel better than anyone else around them. And that's not a loving application of the truth. And I feel sorry for them, but I can't do anything to help them if they're not seeing that. Truth in love, brethren, in love, is how Christ separates the sheep from the goats. Go back and read that parable in Matthew 25. That's how they're separated. For almost 100 years in this era, God has been revealing the importance of his annual holy days. And the Church of God has learned a great deal about his plan for humanity by keeping them and lovingly applying themselves within the context of his annual holy days, his plan for mankind. But all along, the ruler of this age has been spinning his lies, and he has taken many out with his winds of false doctrine. We've seen that over the years. Academics, the scholarly, usually are the most proud. They usually get a hold of some tidbit of information that separates them from everybody else. They begin looking down on the brethren, especially those who are not as scholarly or as well-trained academically, and they eventually separate themselves. I can't hang around these people. I'm rising to a new level of knowledge that they are holding me back from. That's usually their perspective. I've talked to too many of them. I've seen this happen over and over and over again. And we got to be careful about that. Be disciplined in our research and analysis of the scriptures, but recognize that knowledge puffs up. That's 1 Corinthians 8, I believe. Knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up. Keep that in mind as we approach the Day of Atonement and the remaining of these fall holy days. One such heresy, one such false doctrine has been told about the Day of Atonement, and specifically the ritual that's described in Leviticus 16, where the two goats are selected, and we'll read that in a moment. I don't want to get into the details of that just yet. But that these goats, both of them, referred to here, and this is a false representation, this is a false doctrine, a heresy, as we would call it within the church, that both goats referred to here represent simply different aspects of Christ's sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Now, as we will read through these, and I elaborate on these, you will see, and we'll be grounded again in what those goats represent, especially the second one. The sacrificial goat, the one that is offered as a sin offering, certainly represents the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of humanity. We get that. I won't spend a lot of time on that. I will touch on it, though. But the church has always taught that the removal of the live goat, the second goat in this process, depicts the banishing of Satan as the originator and instigator of sin. That hasn't changed since the late 1920s, when the Armstrongs first started keeping the holy days and began to understand these applications. And God, through prophecy and his word and the leadership of his Holy Spirit, led us all to understand this. It hasn't changed. And we can't let it be changed. Understanding how the sacrificial goat differs from the live goat, which is referred to in the Hebrew Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, is crucial to understanding and keeping the meaning of the Day of Atonement. So I'd like to do that today. I'd like to ground ourselves in what the church teaches about the Azazel goat today. Leviticus 16, let's begin reading there. We'll read verses 1 through 10 and then 15 through 22. I just want to read this as a background. I'll make some comments as I go through this, but I want to look at these a little bit in a little bit more distinct and direct level. Hopefully we can all see what we've always believed on this. Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. This is Leviticus 10. This would be a good read prior to reading chapter 16 here, when we see how Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered that profane fire. Some would say they offered it drunk, because that's mentioned right after the punishment is made. Some say that they did so without any authority, that it was the high priest's job to offer the fire. They may have gone into the Holy of Holies, which that was also the high priest's position, not theirs. And they were not following God's instructions and guidance. In that sense, they were profaning his sanctuary, and they were disrespecting him. So he had to strike them down. So this lesson now comes at the end of all that, and you can understand Aaron potentially is bristling here, and the whole of the congregation, and especially the Levites, were probably pretty shaken by all this. But they offered profane fire, and they died. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. This is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept behind the veil, behind the curtain. And just outside of that was the holy area where was the showbread table, the lampstand, and also the incense where it was burned. But he says here, don't come into the holy place inside the veil, any way you want or at any time you want, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Note these and note these offerings. We're not as familiar with these today as they would have been back then. But the offering of the ram and a young bull is important to keep in mind here. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. These were specifically made for the high priest. He had to wash himself and make sure he was wearing these, covering his body. It's interesting for us to understand that from the application of atonement. The word atonement is translated from the Hebrew word kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, which literally means a covering, an appeasement in that respect. So what was being appeased here, God covers over the human fleshly body and all that it represents in terms of its antithesis to spirit and spirit thinking, spirit world, spirit think behavior. These are holy garments. This is one of the things that we turn to when we recognize how we're supposed to dress when we appear before God. This is not the literal holy of holies, but we come before God at his holy convocations. We should respect this. When we come before him, we should be covered in fine apparel as best we can afford, showing respect for his throne, his nature, his character, and how far we are from that. Holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, this is what I was referring to, as a sin offering. We'll come back to this in a moment. And one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Note here, what is making atonement here? Not the sin offerings in that respect, but the bull as a sin offering. That is making atonement for himself and his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Most Jewish writings say that these are literal names for these two goats, the lot for one goat for the Lord and the other for scapegoat. That's a terrible mistranslation that we need to address here. That word for scapegoat is translated from the word Azazel, the name Azazel. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell, note that, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or the Azazel goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. It is not an atonement itself, but it needs to be atoned for, and let it go as the scapegoat or the Azazel into the wilderness. This concept of what's happening here is showing a distinction between these two that we need. Unfortunately, this is a very incorrect translation that was simply flawed linguistic guesswork by William Tyndale that eventually was adopted by all of mainstream Christianity. This is, I extracted this from Merriam-Webster online, quote, the English scapegoat is a compound of the archaic verb scape, which means escape, and goat, and is molded, or modeled, I should say, on a misreading of the Hebrew Azazel, which is probably the name of a demon, as Azazel, spelled E-Z-O-Z-E-L. This is the closest related word in the Hebrew. It may not be in the scriptures, but it was the name of a demon that they use. Sorry, back to the quote. Azazel means the goat that departs. More modern translations render scapegoat in this text as Azazel, but the misreading endured and has entered into the lexicon, unquote. Now, think through this. Neither Jesus nor Satan is a true scapegoat. Implied in the meaning of scapegoat is a party who is not guilty, but is blamed unwillingly. Usually when you see a baseball team or a football team lose, most coaches will say it did not come down to one play. You don't have 70 different offensive and defensive plays through a football game and all blame your loss on one play. But that's usually what happens. And everyone wants to find one person that dropped a pass or that could have hit the home run but struck out instead or hit into a double play or whatever, and that person becomes the scapegoat. Somebody that gets blamed for it unwillingly, but it's not their fault. Satan is not a scapegoat. Why? Because he's guilty. He is to blame. Secondarily, Jesus is not a scapegoat. Why? Because he willingly gave his life to atone for the sins of humanity. There are no scapegoats here. In fact, that Christ willingly said this in John 10, verse 18. We won't turn there if you want to write it down, though. In John 10 and verse 18, he said, I willingly give my life for this. So he's not a scapegoat either. Examining the details of this ritual is what can help us to understand that Azazel does not represent Jesus Christ or his sacrifice. And this becomes even clearer when we compare this to what God has revealed to his church in the fulfillment of his annual holy days in this era. Let's look at these individually. And the first point, I've got 7 points here. There are probably more that we could look at, but I think this is enough to make the point here. Number one, the casting of lots. This is a very unique thing done in the sacrificial offerings of all kinds. In Leviticus 16 and verse 8, it mentions this. Let's just read that. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Why are we casting lots here? Why is Aaron specifically told to leave the decision between the two goats in the hands of God? Why would it be necessary for God to determine the difference between the two if indeed they represent the same thing or aspects of the same deity, the same person in Jesus Christ? Why would that not be left to Aaron? Why would it be so necessary to do that? This point alone indicates that these two goats depict two different things and not simply two aspects of Christ's sacrifice. We've got to recognize that. Lucifer was an angel of light until he sinned and was cast down. And he makes himself and his ministers in this day and age ministers of light. They look like they know what they're doing. I see these every once in a while, these clips of some of these televangelists and these Pentecostal-like evangelical teachers in this day and age. And man, they sound wonderful. They're all dressed to the nines. They've got a huge following. And they have aspects and elements of the truth in what they're doing. Until you dig deeply into them, examine what they're doing and what they're leading to, and you recognize they are not ministers of God or Jesus Christ. Some may like listening to them because they have a very encouraging message. It's usually something along the lines of a health and wealth gospel. Obey God, you'll always be healthy. Obey God, you'll always be wealthy. And if you're not, if you're poor or you're unhealthy, it's probably because you're not really being faithful to God. Right? Is that usually what you hear? Maybe not that direct, but ultimately that's what it comes down to. They profess to be ministers of light, and they are ministers of darkness. Satan's a master at that. And people get confused by that. The fledgling ones, I'm not talking about the mature people within the Church of God, led by God's Spirit for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, deeply into understanding his word, that we typically see through that kind of stuff. But it's the individual ones, it's the initial ones where they hear a message of truth and can't respond to it because they hear a better message of truth in their own mind, a more convincing guy, a bigger church. It's not just, they don't just meet in a conference room like this with 40 people. You know, there are 5,000 people at three different services at Willow Creek Church in Schaumburg, outside of Chicago, one of the first original mega churches. They got Starbucks in the lobby. They've got racquetball courts. They got 4 or 5 different activities, softball, basketball all year long. Hey, why would I want to come here and travel 2 hours to get to this place when I can go to someplace like that? And we have them all around the Twin Cities as well. You probably have at least one here in Eau Claire. We know what they're like. And we know how they draw people in. What we don't see is the turnover in places like that. There are no underpinnings. All there is deception. All there is appealing to your appetites, making you feel good about yourself. Come in and feel good during this service, and we'll have all kinds of stuff, lights and shows and wonderful music. We've got a 200-person choir and a big orchestra, and we're all sipping on Starbucks, and you can dress casual, but there's nothing like this there. There is no learning the loving applications of the truth. And you know what? In most of them, at least initially, early on, they don't get that. You'll know when you first started to understand the truth, it was all about you studying your Bible. The loving application of it comes years and years later when you recognize that the knowledge is just not enough. I've got to change. I've got to be a different person. I have to have a different heart. This stuff has to be written in my heart, and it's not going to happen by my work. It's done by God's Spirit in me. And we're led in a totally different direction at that point. And we don't get usually deceived by that, but the fledgling ones, the little ones, the small ones that Christ told us, be careful with them. If you offend them, it's better for you to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and be thrown into the ocean. Be careful with the little ones. This world is not. Unfortunately, the gospel message today is falling on a lot of more deafening ears than in the past, because there's so much deception out there. I mean, for every Beyond Today you will watch, there are 50 to 100 other programs that you can watch that might have better production quality, that might be more fun, better music, whatever else. But the truth is what matters. The truth is what matters, ultimately. And not just from the standpoint of knowing it, but lovingly applying it. The casting of lots here is separating these two. And when we understand this separation, we understand why it's necessary. Look at Isaiah chapter 14 here. Isaiah chapter 14. And we will read verses 12 through 15. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Here speaking of, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say of what happened prior to the book of Genesis. For that matter, it doesn't have a lot to say about what happens after Revelation, the book of Revelation in chapter 22. Beyond that, we don't know a lot of what's going to happen after this period of time or what happened before. But this is one of those insights, and we'll also go to Ezekiel here in a moment, so we can understand what happened before, in many cases before mankind was even made. Sorry, humanity. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer means bringer of light, light bringer. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? This is a infinitesimally powerful being from our perspective. From the standpoint of a humble, flesh and blood human being, this is a power so far beyond us, we could never defeat it on our own, ever. It's a massive power, and it's distributed by his authority. God gave him this authority, and he's going to have more as the end time grows. It's distributed through his demons as well, who are also confined to this planet. We don't know how many there are. We know it's a third of what was a third of the angelic realm. We'll see that in a moment. But there may be more of them on the planet than us. We don't know. He weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. This is how he became God's adversary. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. It also shows us his ambitions here. In his twisted thinking, he actually thinks he can replace God. And he has done so for most human beings on this planet. The called out ones are supposed to see this and see through it. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, or the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a witness, a wilderness, and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? This description, verses 14 through 17, is an indication that he's somehow confined at this point, and that people can look upon him and recognize who their adversary is, who their accuser before God was. And see him in all of his power and strength, but confined by God at this point in time in the millennium. That's what this day is focusing on. And we need to see the Azazel in this perspective, this contrary position to what is a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 28 now. Ezekiel 28, and we'll read verses 11 through 19. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So this king of Tyre is symbolically has many of the same attributes as Lucifer, who became Satan. You were the seal of perfection. That's obviously not the king of Tyre. Now it's referring to the one being God could create out of fiat in all of his power and glory and strength, all intellect, all skill, all ability in one being. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. The pinnacle of what God could create by fiat. But God learned something from this, maybe confirmed it in this. You were the anointed cherub who covers his very throne, God's very throne. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. This is the originator of sin. Somehow sin was found in him. And it can be attested to his pride, his view of himself in comparison to others. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading or your merchandising, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Now, the concept of competing with others, this was not in the Godhead prior to that, nor had it been taught to the angels who were created at this point. But somehow within himself, because he was the pinnacle, he was the best God could create, he became competitive. It became necessary for him to prove himself over the other angels and even over God. And that's all based in pride, all pride. By the abundance of your trading or your merchandising, working back and forth with others, always trying to win and come out ahead, never losing. You became filled with violence within. This is ultimately where all competition leads, unbridled, to violence. And you sinned, first recording of sin in all of recorded time. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, the government of God. This is where he lost that authority within that government. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones, where he walked at the throne of God. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, I knew you among the peoples, are astonished at you. I'm sorry, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. God is a God of perfect justice. He knows the originator and the initiator of sin, and can't deal with sin with human beings for whom is the death penalty, especially with an individual or a being for whom cannot be administered the death penalty. This is another fallacy we're hearing more and more in today's day and age, that Satan and the demons are not immortal. They will not live forever. That's not what the Church of God has taught over the past 80 years or plus. And it's not what the United Church of God teaches today. We'll cover that in a moment. Lucifer was an angel of light until he sinned and was cast down. The Azazel goat looks just as innocent and pure as the goat for the Lord. So the casting of lots was necessary. God had to make that determination. Only he knows the hearts. Only he knew which one could represent which. That's symbolic for us to understand that and recognize that. Again, if both of these were Christ, representing Christ's sacrifice, why would this be necessary? As God must reveal the difference through lots here, this reveals that we need God's help to identify our adversary and our accuser. This is one of the big lessons of the Day of Atonement. We need God's help to see this and understand it. I'll just give you a couple of references here. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Also, Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 4, and Revelation 12, verse 9. It talks about Satan, the power he's been given, the authority that God gives him. He is still the ruler of this age, as the Bible says he is. Though Christ has dethroned him, he will not take his throne until he returns at the last trump. So the casting of lots is the first thing that tells us there is a distinct difference between these two goats. Number two, the two separate names. Why give them two separate names if they represented the same being? Again, Leviticus 18 or 16 and verse 8 says, "Then Aaron shall cast lot for the two goats, one lot for the Lord." That's the Lord there is literally the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the YHVH, the Tetragrammaton, referring to the eternal. And the other lot for the scapegoat, which is Azazel. One is representative of the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the other is representative of Azazel. Why in the world would they be two different names? Lots determined to separate them and make them distinct if they represented the same being, the same Christ. The structure of this sentence in the Hebrew will tell you that it implies that these are names. They are names of persons. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we know, is a name of God, and also Azazel is a name. But they're two separate names representing two separate persons. If one goat represents a personage, then the other should also represent another different personage. And we know from Scripture that God has many names, right? We see this when we see these attributes of God combined with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Rofika, God is our healer. We see that in references to him being powerful, for him being our help, our Azer in time of trouble. Azer is the Hebrew word for help in time of trouble, help meet. Now, if God wanted ancient Israel and the church to know the live goat depicted Jesus, then why would he not use a name that reflected some of the attributes of the Godhead, rather than one with such negative baggage associated with it, as we will see later? We'll look at that a little bit more in depth. We see here that the word Azazel is not used in Scripture outside of Leviticus 16. So for us to understand what that name is why it was selected by God and inspired in Moses, why is it used, what does it represent, we have to look outside of Scripture to some of those references for us to understand how that word was used at both the time of just after Christ and even earlier than that. The Jews are a great source for that. Some of the early Christian writings, though spurious, can tell us how a word was thought of or how a concept, how a name was viewed back then. And you can even look into some of the writings of Islam, who you go back to those early chapters in the Scripture and use those as well. They have a clear understanding of what the Azazel is as well. So the separate names is our second clue of understanding these two are very distinct, very different. Number three, the Azazel is not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. Look at Leviticus 16 here in verse 5. Leviticus 16, 5. This is the key verse on this. It says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children," this is the high priest of Israel, "two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering." In the English text here, both goats seem to be called a sin offering. However, in the Hebrew, the word used for sin offering is the same Hebrew word used for the single word sin in many other applications in Scripture. In fact, more applications than the translation of sin offering. The Hebrew word used for the single word sin is chata or chata'a, the C-H-A-T-T-A-A-H, chata'a. It's translated in the Old Testament 186 times as just sin, sin alone. And it's translated 116 times as sin offering, which it is here. For us to understand when situations like this, we always have to look at the context, okay? The context here is not sin offering, that's how it's translated. What is being described here is the Azazel goat a sin offering, or is it simply a representation of sin, as is the first one? Almost no English versions use sin alone in this verse here in the scriptures because of an accepted false teaching that I mentioned earlier that a living animal can still be a sacrifice. Is that true? Can a living animal be a sacrifice for sin? Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I specifically want to read verse 22, and maybe I should only read that, lest we get into too many asides here. But I always like to read these things in context so we understand what's being referred to here. Let's actually go back to verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 22 in Hebrews chapter 9. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. I have a last will and testament, but it doesn't come into effect until I die, right? You can't take that to a court and take all my stuff now if I'm still living. This is what that's referring to. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant, which was dedicated, was dedicated without blood. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people's. That's a reference to more than just the atonement, but we see that in the atoning sacrifice of the bull and the ram. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. They are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission. All forgiveness of sin required the shedding of blood. Also, back in that verse that we read in Leviticus 16 and verse 5, the phrasing of for sin in this statement, he shall take from the congregation of the goats of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, or in the King James, for a sin offering, or for sin, if we're reading it in the other way. For sin would be a better fit the context, since the live goat is not offered as a blood sacrifice. It's released into the wilderness. A very different outcome than the first one, which clearly represents Christ and his sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And that was used for that purpose. So what was the use of the second? Well, it's not a sacrifice for sin. It was not sacrificed. Now, the Wycliffe Bible of 1382 and the Great Bible of 1534 both use the phrasing for sin instead of the phrasing sin offering. Now, later translations are most likely errant insertions, which became accepted by most English translations because of that misunderstanding of the Azazel as a scapegoat. So the Azazel is not a sacrifice. Number four. And in the context of that, we have to read that verse 5 in that context. It was not killed. It was not sacrificed. Its blood was not used like the first one. Number four, the Azazel goat does not atone. Look at verse 20 here. In fact, actually, we should probably... Let's begin reading here again at verse 15. We'll read verses 15 through 22. I told you we would read those first. Let's do that before we get to point four. Leviticus 16 and verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the children of from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the Azazel goat is not mentioned all through that. It's not used as an atonement. The Azazel goat doesn't atone for anything. It is not an atonement. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Ah, now we move into the live goat. After all the atoning is done, it's over. Verse 21 and 22 now. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel. Some say there's some significance in the fact that he's laying both hands, as usually the high priest just uses one. You can study into that on your own, though I didn't have time to get into the symbolic meaning of that. Confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. So all of their sins and all of their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. This is in essence not transferring those sins, but assigning the sins to where the original blame was, to the instigator of sin, to the one who began it, and to the one who deceptively leads every human into it. How could God be a perfectly just God by allowing that to continue? He's got to stop that. Concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. We'll talk about this in a moment, but how in the world does that represent Jesus Christ? Where in Scripture is Jesus Christ sent into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man? And where in the world is the man powerful enough to lead Christ to an abandoned place in the wilderness? I don't get it. Verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, a desolate area, and the strong man shall release the goat in the wilderness. All right, the Azazel goat does not atone. Again, note that all atoning had been completed before the live goat was dealt with. It had no part in atoning for anyone or anything. When the atoning was done, the preposition for, again, is given, specifying for what or for whom the atonement is done. As this is done relative to the live goat, it does not qualify to be a true sacrifice offering. The blood of the bull and sacrificial goat had done the atoning already. The live goat is not the atoning substance. The live goat must represent something else that's unique to this holy day. And this is what we've always understood, and this I'm trying to remind us all of today. Number five, Jesus will never be banished by anyone. You will not see this anywhere in Scripture, that the Son of God is banished. The second goat represents a creature of very low esteem. We'll see that in a moment when we look at the negative implications around the name Azazel. And that goat is to be banished into a desolate desert place, shunned and avoided by everyone. This in no way can be attributed as the fate of Christ at all. Jewish writings actually claim that once the Azazel goat has reached a certain distance away from the camp or the tabernacle, a Gentile is then enlisted to lead the goat further to the final destination, which is even more desolate than the hand of the strong man. Now the Jews understood this goat to represent a despicable creature, and is not. It never was for them a symbol of the Messiah. How that has happened in this day and age is a very proud academic understanding that we need to see through. Number five, Jesus will never be banished by anyone. Number six, these are the negative implications around the name Azazel. There's so many resources on this, and I would encourage you to look these things up. But again, Jewish resources, early Christian writings, even Islam, use this name in a very negative context. The name Azazel is not used again in Scripture outside of Leviticus 16, but it does appear in extra-biblical works. Some of them are spurious, but at least from a standpoint of understanding the language, we can see them and use them to understand a little bit more about this name. And in every case, it depicts an evil, contrary spirit. One of those resources is the spurious book of Enoch, which is not written by the actual Enoch back in Genesis. It was actually written as an apocryphal book in around 200 AD. But it uses the name over and over, Azazel. And from that perspective, whoever wrote it saw the name Azazel and understood it, as others understood it at the time, as something very negative. Jewish sages steadfastly agree that the root of the Hebrew word Azazel is uncertain. They don't usually agree on anything, but they can agree on that. The Hebrew origin of that name Azazel is uncertain. So they have to look outside of biblical resources or references to understand it as well. But every one of them reject that the name Azazel is another name for God. You'll never see that in Jewish writings. You'll never see that even early Christian writings or any writings of the Church of God. The Jewish Encyclopedia says this, quote, "Far from involving the recognition of Azazel as a deity, the sending of the goat was, as stated by Nemonides, a symbolic expression of the idea that people's sins and their evil consequences were to be sent back to the spirit of desolation and ruin, the source of all impurity. The very fact that the two goats were presented before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, before the one who was sacrificed and the other sent into the wilderness, was proof that Azazel was not ranked with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but regarded simply as the personification of wickedness in contrast with the righteous government of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." Again, the name Azazel is totally unrelated and contrary to all God stands for in these outside resources and references, and by every metric of available literature at the time. The name is strange, and as some have suggested, that it means a rocky, rugged place, describing the desolate location where the live goat is ultimately sent. The name Azazel shows that the second goat represents a very different and contrasting entity from the first goat, and its representation of evil, not of Christ's sacrifice. Lastly, number 7. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. This is what has been revealed to the Church of God in this day and age, largely because we keep those holy days. We live those holy days, and we understand how we're supposed to be living as a result within the plan of God. This day pictures the foreshadowing of the removal of Satan the devil from all power and authority that he may have on this earth, any influence that he has over human beings at all. That is the joyous celebration of this day that we will celebrate on Monday. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. See if this does not fit the pattern and the structure of what we just read in Leviticus 16. "Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, a strong man, having the key to the bottomless pit where Satan dwells and evil dwells, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon," Satan the devil, "that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is the beginning of the millennium. And for the next 1,000 years, he and his demons will be confined, not allowed to influence humanity during that time. For 1,000 years. Verse 3. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." Finished, meaning after the 1,000 years, after the millennium, not during it. "But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We'll read about that in a second. This is the major indicator that the Azazel goat pictures Satan, not Jesus. Jesus will never be restrained or bound in any manner. The very idea that Jesus, the creator of all things, would be bound or sent away is preposterous. Rather, it is Satan who will be bound and restrained from causing people to sin, just as Azazel was cut off and sent away. One of the most heinous things about this heresy, that the second goat is Christ, is Satan is taking the punishment he knows is reserved for him and leveling it in the minds of God's people on Jesus himself. That is disgusting. That's absolutely disgusting. And no one led by God's Spirit into his truth to live it, love it, and become it would believe anything close to this. Sorry. Satan will be bound and restrained, not Christ. And he will be stopped from causing people to sin. Let's read verses 7 through 10 now. I mentioned in verse 3 there that he would have to be released for a little while. Verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, again, I want to note that that happens at the end of 1,000 years, not during it, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle to those whose number is as the sand of the sea. I want to focus on that word prison in verse 7. Have you noticed that Satan has worked deceptively within the governments of humanity to put his and the demons' ultimate judgment of being in prison within our own justice systems? There's no mention of prisons in the Old Testament, nowhere throughout the scriptures. Sin is dealt with, it's either forgiven or punished, and people move on. There's retribution made to the victims, and it's dealt with. People are not thrown into prison. Yet we just think that's the way it's supposed to be done. That is not the way it'll be done in the kingdom of God. It can't be. But Satan is foisting his sentence of judgment upon humanity and must laugh every time we lock someone away. It's very sad. Talking about Gog and Magog here, a significant number of individuals, it's not a representation of a physical region or geography. It's a more of a representation of the mindset of the people here. This is at the end of the millennium. So these individuals have lived some portion of time within God's government, and it's still in place. God's government is still in place, but something's missing in them. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, led by Satan here, deceived after being released for just a short time. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, the devil, and this you'll have to mark your Bible on this one to truly understand this verse. I'll help you. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, the word are there is in italics for a reason. It should say were cast, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. The next sentence where it says, and they, the word they is not there in the Greek, the original Greek. It should say, and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The subject is upon the devil who deceived them, not the beast and the false prophet who will be literally dead. That's the judgment upon Satan. So I'll repeat that again. Where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and will, in reference to the devil, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You can look up the Greek there if you want. But it helps us to understand this. So even after the 1,000 years of the kingdom of God ruling the earth, there will be many who do not follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Have you ever wondered this at the Feast of Tabernacles? You've probably heard messages on this and so on. That at the end of it, there will be a war. People led by Satan, deceived by Satan again, led up to the camp of the saints, probably Jerusalem. There may be representations of that government, other places in the world, but chiefly against God's government at that time, Jesus Christ and the saints. They do not follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. If they did, they would not follow the lead of the deceptive spirit, the antithesis of God's Holy Spirit. They comply out of the fear of God, but they never learn to love God and be loyal to him. This is a huge lesson for us. We all fear God. But you know there are those who fear God but don't love him, aren't loyal to him, have no view of the coming kingdom of God or how they need to develop and grow to be a part of it. Largely, they'll learn the truth and they'll comply with it out of fear of God, but the loving aspect of it, the loving application of the truth escapes them. This is the group in Samaria that was brought in after Israel was taken captive. Remember, Sennacherib brought in other people to live in that land, work the land, and so on. And they were plagued with locusts and bees and so on. And they were being persecuted because they didn't fear God. So Sennacherib brought in some Jewish teachers, or I should say Jewish, but Israelitish teachers that could give them just the basics in respecting God, learning to fear him, and then God took those plagues away from them. It's the same. It's going to be the same at the end of the 1,000 years. There are going to be those in the millennium who go through the motions, who are good academics, good scholars. They may be able to remember the scriptures, but they won't use them in love, for loving correction or change of who they are and how they treat others. They'll use it to control them. And then Satan will use that to control them, to bring against God's people. They won't learn the aspect of love. We can't allow that to happen to us. Don't ever think that what we're doing here each Sabbath is simply academic training, that I'm shoveling out knowledge for you. My hope, my prayer, is that each of us takes that knowledge and learns to apply it in love. We can't do that in an hour and a half every Sabbath afternoon. We can't even do it during holy days. The feast gives us more opportunities to do that, and I hope you take advantage of those things. But it's not just about going to a service, getting something out of it, writing it up in our notes and going back to our hotel rooms or whatever activity we want to do. But this is about making relationships with people. This is about growing together as the bride of Christ. We're not separate anymore. We have differing backgrounds. We all have been through different things. We come from different places, but we're all heading to the same place. We're all family. And we need to learn to love one another. And that begins with learning to love God. Again, these are individuals at the end of the millennium who may comply out of fear for God, but they never learn to love him or be loyal to him. Satan takes advantage of such inconsistent thinking. He's that sharp. He's that quick. He can pry in and separate people as a result. And he'll do it fairly quickly. He will again deceive them to rebel against the saints, but afterward will be banished forever and ever. We read that in verse 10 there. Now, this is the meaning of the Azazel sacrifice in Leviticus 16. And it paints for us a clear understanding of what the Day of Atonement is about. But never let it just be an academic understanding, just that something you accept mentally. This should lead us to change. And seeing the power of our adversary and respecting that power. I'm not saying fear it. You don't need to fear it. But it needs to be respected. There are too many today that don't do that. There are actually people today that think that God can kill Satan, that God will forgive Satan at some point, that at some point he can repent of what he has done, and then he'll be just one big part of the big happy family again. That is not what the Bible reveals to us. Those are based upon speculations that have no biblical foundation whatsoever. I'm going to read something for you, because we have to understand, why must Satan be removed? And the arguments that I hear for this are all speculative. Well, we make the choice to sin. You know, Satan instigates us, but we need to learn to face Satan. There's no reason that he needs to be removed or put away. Well, those individuals may be remembering the Day of Atonement, but they're not keeping it. Why must Satan be removed? Number one, because though he is immortal, he will not repent. I said this, God is a God of perfect justice. He will pay for his sins. He will pay for being the instigator of sin. All sin unrepented of must be removed. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read that for humans, this means death. We read this as well in Romans 3, Romans 6. For all humans who sin and do not repent of the sin, they die. Not so for immortal beings. Something different has to happen. And we can get into a discussion as to whether he's immortal or immortal. What I want to do here in closing, we'll close with a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to read this for you. This is from a booklet entitled A World Held Captive. It was a very popular booklet in the Worldwide Church of God, written by Herbert Armstrong. I think the first publication of it was in the 60s. I'm reading here from the 1984 edition. It tells us in a very short summary of what happened before and why this needs to happen. Quoting from A World Held Captive. First, before all else, the God family created angels. Angels are spirit beings, immortal, with power of mind superior to human. God creates in dual stages. Angel life was not completed until character had been formed within them. Character may be defined as the ability of a conscious thinking entity to choose the way of life of outflowing love, God's law, and to will to live that way of life, even under outside contrary pressure or contrary self-desire. Once character had been formed and lived, angels composed of spirit could never change. I compare it to the pouring of cement or concrete. When first poured, its form and shape changes, but once set, it is hardened and cannot be reshaped or formed. Unquote. Hebrews 6 tells us of this. It tells us of individuals who've had revealed to them the truth. They lived and breathed the truth. They ingested it within themselves, but they fell away to a point in time where they could not renew themselves with repentance. That's where it all begins. At some point in time, the mind and its character becomes so set in opposition to God, they can't even receive repentance from God. There's no place for repentance within them. Why would that be any different for angels, who may live eons of time more than human beings, before they make this choice or decision? And why do we think it's just something that happened? Oh, made the decision, I sinned, and now it's all terrible. How do we know they didn't go through some similar process over eons of time? At what would have been by the earth thousands and thousands, maybe millions of years. And their character became set, as did the character of the two-thirds of the angels that did not sin. Back to the quote now. Scriptures indicate a third of the angels were placed on the earth prior to final formation of their character. Following the initial creation of angels, God created the physical universe. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis state that the earth and the heavens, the physical universe with galaxies, were all created in the same day. In this instance, day does not necessarily mean a 24-hour day, but a general period of time. Job 38 says plainly, the earth was created when angels had been previously created. God placed a throne of government on the earth. Both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which we read earlier, reveal the cherub Lucifer being placed on the throne of the earth. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 reveals that angels sinned. Lucifer was a superior archangel. Lucifer had been trained in the administration of God's government on the very throne of God in heaven. He was supremely beautiful, dazzling in brightness. Vanity seized him. Vanity is self-glory, self-centeredness, concern for self even to the point of hostility toward others. He became jealous, envious, resentful, and hostile against his creator. He turned hostile to the law of God. He turned to a way of life of vanity, covetousness, envy, rivalry, competition, violence, and destruction. End that quote for a moment. Does this not describe the world human beings live in to this day? And people want to say that Satan's no longer the ruler of this age? I think not. Back to the quote. And this hostile way of life itself is a law. It is the law of vanity, self-concern. Do your own thing. Rebel against the authority of God. That then became the basic law of the government of Lucifer, whose name was changed to Satan the devil. The name Satan means adversary. So the government of God on the earth had been replaced by the government of Satan. This sin of the angels, now called demons, brought on them the penalty of perversion of mind, bitterness, anger, wrath. But they had been created immortal. Their character now set as evil, being spirit beings, they can never change. Forever they must suffer the torture of such perverted and unhappy minds. Their sin brought physical chaos, decay, ruin, and darkness to the physical earth. this must be paid for. In the perfect justice of God, there must be a retribution for this. 1 Corinthians 15. Just within the plan of God, this is the resurrection chapter. I would like to read verses 20 through 25 to close. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 25. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. All enemies, including the adversary, our accuser, and his evil minions. God has unlimited patience, but there comes a time when he has had enough, and the Day of Atonement marks Satan's fate, a time when God has had enough of him. Brethren, don't fall prey to the very deceptive heresies that Satan uses to deceive those he leads away from the truth and divide the church in a time when we should be unifying. We can't just remember God's holy days to truly keep them. We must learn to reason with them and overcome the deceptive evil of this world from the meaning and purpose that we learn from his holy days. Again, if I do not get a chance to see you or talk to you, I hope you have a wonderful Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and Last Great Day, and that God will protect us all in our journeys.